Glad to see you all this morning. On a recent visit to the Holy Land, Auburn, Alabama, where I went to school at Auburn University, that's where I met my wife, and so we have lots of memories there in Auburn. And we were down visiting my parents over spring break this past spring, and decided that we would take a little run through Auburn just to, you know, see the stadium where the national championship football team of a couple of years ago played, and also just to see some of the places that we used to, you know, kick around and places that we used to live. And so, you know, we'd pass by, and of course the kids are riveted by all of this, right? You know, that's where mom and dad, you know. Anyway, so we drove, past the apartment, the first apartment that I lived in after I left home, and that's where I met my roommate, John. John and I lived there my first year. We learned to lead worship together in that place. Both of us were just terrible guitar players, but we really wanted to learn how to lead worship. And so here's what we would do. Back in the good old days, you know, there's no internet at that time. Al Gore hadn't invented it yet. So we would go, this is no lie, we would actually sit in worship times like this, and we would watch a guy like Josh playing guitar. They would put the song up on the overhead, because that's what you use, is the overhead projector. We'd write the words out furiously, and then we would watch his hands and write the chords down over it. And then we would come back and teach one another the songs that we had learned as we would go. And so we would do that for the whole year. And then we started gathering friends together in that apartment to come, basically so that we could practice, but they would sing with us. And you know, something just happened that first year. And we got to the point where there were 30 or 35 people who were gathering on Tuesday nights just to worship, to bad guitar playing, but the worship was good, to the point that our neighbors above us would start stomping on the floor because it was getting so loud. And so we finally had to move out of the apartment and go to a local church and use that facility. Great memories of that time. My roommate John also had a Lamborghini, which is just amazing, especially given the fact that he built it out of scrap parts from auto salvage places, and it had a VW engine in it. He built a homemade Lamborghini. It was a project with his dad. The doors did open along the, well, the drivers did. The passenger wasn't opening at the time. And so the first drive I went on with him, it was a very distinct shade of green. And so everyone around town knew it as the Lamborghini. And so my first ride in the Lamborghini, I get in the passenger window, and I'm buckling up, and John's starting to back out of our parking lot there at the apartment. He says, "Oh, by the way, the fire extinguisher is there beside you." Every once in a while, flames just shoot out on the inside of the car. And he says, "I can't figure out what's going on, but, you know, it's never been a big problem, but there's a fire extinguisher there." And I'm thinking, great, the door doesn't even open. You know, so we're driving. Those memories, you know, my sophomore year, I lived with my roommate there in that house. We set up a drive-in date. By the way, this is on a main thoroughfare in Auburn. And our drive-in movie date was we parked his Jimmy in the front yard facing the traffic and ran an extension cord and a television and a VCR and put it on the hood. And we invited these two girls on a date that we knew. They were both involved with the Navigators. His didn't work out so well. He never went out with her again. I happened to marry mine. And so she's sitting here now. But just good times and great memories. But let me tell you something. Two radically different trajectories that the lives of my two roommates took. And that's what I want to talk with you about as we open up to 2 Peter. So if you've got your Bible, open up to the letter of 2 Peter. All three of us were good friends in the Navigators, but our lives took very different roads after college. 2 Peter chapter 2 is kind of a sobering chapter. It's not the kind that you read and find a great deal of inspiration from in your quiet times. You come across passages like this and you feel very heavy, sobered. I'm going to do something that I should never attempt. Some pastors could, but I'm going to attempt to cover the entire chapter in this session. And if we don't make it all the way through, we've got some time left. But I want to try to make my way through 2 Peter chapter 2, but because I'm going to try to cover a good bit of it, I'm only going to touch on some of the verses. But let's read the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people." Stop right there. Do you see that the first word of that chapter is actually a coordinating conjunction? Some of you are going, "No, I didn't see that at all." Well, it is, "but false prophets also arose among the people." This should at least, if anything, it gives you a clue that this is an unbroken thought, or it's a coordinating thought to what's just come before. Peter, remember, has just finished saying, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the holy prophets wrote, that is the very words of God that were given to God's people, but false prophets also arose among the people. So that's the connecting thought there. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open up this chapter, it's very clear that you mean to give us a warning. And sometimes it's difficult when we open the Bible, we really want to find encouragement most of the time. This will be a challenge for us, Lord, and a warning to us. And I pray that you would give us the grace to hear and heed what you want to teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. False prophets also arose among the people back in the day where God was actually inspiring prophets to write Scripture. And Peter says, and there will also be false prophets or false teachers among you. So the question I want to ask and answer from the text of 2 Peter 2 is this. What danger does the presence of false teachers present to you today? What danger are you faced with by the presence of people who teach misleading things to you today? Because, you know, we look back at some of the stories in the Old Testament as you read them, and the false prophets that are there are very evident to us in retrospect. But are there false teachers among us today who would mislead us by the things that they say and the example of their lives? Some of you are kind of going, intuitively, I know the answer to that is yes. But if I say, who are the false teachers that you've been exposed to? Sometimes that's a harder question to answer. Because, of course, we wouldn't willingly put ourselves under the direct influence of someone that we knew was going to mislead us. But that's part of the danger of false teaching, is that it doesn't parade itself as false teaching and misleading influence. It masquerades as true teaching. And that's part of the danger. But let's get into that. What danger is presented to us by the presence of false teachers in our world today? Well, here's the first thing you see. But false teachers also arose among the people. Verse 1, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And I want to just pause right there. Destructive heresies. False teaching, a heresy, something that deviates from the truth. But the way that Peter describes it is that it will be destructive. And here's the first thing I want to say in answer to the question, what is the danger to us? Ideas are powerful. The heresies that they introduce, new teaching, new ideas, are actually powerful to destroy our lives. And that is a key danger for us that we need to be aware of. Ideas are not just these sort of things we bat around. They're things that influence our lives. They influence the way that we raise our children. They influence the things that our children believe. Look at verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Again, they're communicating these ideas later on in the chapter in verse 12. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Okay? So just mark this. They're vigorously teaching false ideas where they have no knowledge. So their teaching is actually born out of ignorance of the things that they presume to be teaching about. And then look at verses 18 and 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so what they do, these false teachers introduce ideas into our lives that guide the way that we think, that guide the things that we believe and value, and that gives shape to the choices that we make. And if the ideas that we believe are false, then the ramifications for our life can be disastrous. What are ideas? That's not a question that we typically face head on, right? Ever try to define what an idea is? Probably not. I would like to say it's something like this. Take this as a provisional definition, not a Webster's, you know, definition. But an idea is a model or an assumption about life. They're rarely explicit to our mind. We don't consciously dwell on these models that we have or pictures that we have or assumptions that we make. Those are the ideas. They're there. They're just not things that we're consciously deliberating all the time, but they influence the way that we think about things like happiness, progress, death, home. What's your idea of home? What's your idea of vacation? Are you on one now? They influence our ideas about femininity or masculinity, about family, about injustice, about God, about evolution. And so we're not always consciously dwelling on these things, but they're influencing the ways that we think about everything. And so I think Peter is right, and it's very helpful that the Lord led him to say that these are subtle ideas that are brought in. Because again, we're not always combating them. And I want you to think about the way that Satan approached Eve, by the way. In the Garden of Eden, if you're familiar with the story in Genesis chapter 3, notice this. Satan did not come at Eve with a full frontal assault on the majesty of God. Satan did not come up and set himself up as sort of a rival God to be worshipped, did he? No, he came in and he says to Eve, you know, this sort of creeping serpent comes up and says to her, so did God tell you that you couldn't eat from any of the trees in the garden? That's not what God had said. And Eve corrects him and says, no, he said we could eat freely from any of the trees in the garden, but not this one. We can't eat from it or even touch it. It may be significant that she adds that. I'm not sure, because God didn't say that. He just said, don't eat from it. She said, we shouldn't even touch it, because in the day that we eat of it, we would surely die. And then Satan says this, oh, no, 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 you surely will not die. In the day that you eat of it, you will be made like God, knowing good from evil. And the implication there is God is trying to withhold from you a real good in your life, because he doesn't want you to be a rival to him. He doesn't want you to share this knowledge of good and evil that would make you like him, as powerful or as smart as he is. And so what Satan has done is he's not taken Eve and just, you know, directly challenged God's godness, but God's goodness or truthfulness. He sort of insinuated something, but he's not necessarily stated it directly. And that is how heresy or false teaching often works. It doesn't come at us as a hard left turn from true doctrine. If it did, we would recognize it as such. Usually, it's just a subtle deviation away from what is true. And the distinction between them is so small, we might not perceive it at first. But live a full life believing the wrong thing, a subtle deviation in the beginning, and here's what happens. At the end, you will be so far afield of what is true and good according to the Word of God, and life will be a wreck for you. That's how false teaching works. And Peter says, there will be such people among you who will be answering questions and compounding errors on questions like this. How did I get here? How many of your children, by the way, who are involved in schools, public schools, some of your private schools, universities, are being introduced to wrong ideas in answer to the question, how did I get here? Which, by the way, the implication of the way that we answer that question will help us answer or hurt us as we answer the question, to whom am I accountable? Because if I'm here by chance, I'm not accountable to anyone. Not God, not you, not anyone but myself. They introduce answers subtly deviating from the truth about things like, why are things so screwed up? I remember asking a guy who was involved when I was at UW-Eau Claire, again, another debate with an atheist. It sounds like we debate atheists all the time, and we don't, but it just so happened I met a guy named Andrew one time, and I asked him the question after the debate. Again, friendship struck up, and I said to him, because I thought this would be just really interesting to know his perspective. I wasn't trying to, like, catch him, you know, in a ruse. I just said, why is there evil in the world? Like, for you, because you don't believe that God. He was actually an agnostic. He just said, I don't know that there is a God. I don't think you can know whether God exists. I said, so how did evil get here? He gave a great answer. I mean, again, it was a legitimate question. He gave an excellent answer. He says, scarcity of resources. I was like, please explain. You know, I had never thought about this. And he said, well, the fact is the population of the world has burgeoned so greatly, especially in some areas, that there's just not enough food, there's just not enough water. You know, the scarcity of resources makes for competition, and that brings us into enmity with one another. He didn't use the word enmity. And I thought, I've never thought about that before. That is a great answer. It doesn't answer the question that I asked, but it was a great answer. Now, if you were presented with a friend at work or in your neighborhood who answered you that way, you might suspect that that is a good response, but not a full response. What would you say in response? Well, see, this is where ideas are powerful for us, and especially for our children, because if we have no response to that, then we don't offer any help for our friends or our children to see that maybe that's a good answer, but an incomplete answer. And so later, because I'm this way, you know, sometimes I have to go and think about things like this. I'm not like, you know, I don't have my six shooter ready to gun down every wrong idea that I hear, or incomplete one. So I thought about it, and then I came back to him later, because we would meet periodically to talk about religious things. And I said, Andrew, I've been thinking about it, and I don't know that your answer answers the question entirely. I said, I can see how scarcity of resources brings us into enmity with one another or into opposition so that we're competing. I said, but why should that be? Can you envision a world where rather than scarcity bringing about animosity, instead I freely surrender to you the right to live and I will take it on the chin just because you're you? Where instead of warring against you, I sacrifice on your behalf, even though you're a stranger to me. Can you envision a world where love actually prevailed over hostility? And he said, I mean, that's not our world, but yeah, I can see what you're getting at. And I said, so the question is, why do we war instead of loving one another? Why do we fight for the resources? And I try to assert my right to that water or that food rather than acknowledging maybe just our right to share equally, even if it means scarcity for all, or my desire to sacrifice on your behalf. And so that's where I say, I think that your answer doesn't really answer the question, why are things so screwed up? Ideas are powerful to lead and to mislead. They mislead us in answers to questions like this. Who is the truly happy person? What is the good life? What happens after I die? Questions like that, profound questions that, again, we're not always thinking about. Usually we're asking questions like, why won't my computer turn on right now? Right? And that's an important question. But the profound questions that lead and mislead us, when we've been brought up under false teaching, truly mislead us into a destructive life, take us away from God. And that's what Peter is saying. What is the result of embracing this kind of teaching? Well, look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. These false prophets will, or false teachers will arise among you. They will bring swift destruction upon themselves. That's verse 1. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Swift destruction and dishonor to the name of Jesus, or the way of truth, as Peter puts it here. Later on, he's going to talk about, beyond that, severe judgment against those who have betrayed or walked away from the true teaching about God. But a life... Oh, let's look at verse 19 too. I don't want you to miss this. We read this passage or this verse earlier. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so what you find is people who are entangled in sin, living a life that is dishonoring to God, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Told you I wanted to tell you the story of two roommates. My roommate, my sophomore year, we graduated college together. He got a good job. It happens to be a job that he didn't want to get. I know because I was his roommate during those years. You know, college years are the time where people are making big decisions about, you know, what they're going to do with their life, who they're going to marry, what God they're going to follow. And I know that my roommate wanted to be a teacher. And he wanted to be a coach in high school because his most formative influences had been a couple of teachers and his coaches while playing football. The problem was, and those of you who are teachers understand this, you don't make enough kwacha when you're a teacher, right? You just don't make enough money. And his mom assured him that he would not make enough money. And he bought into that. And so he decided he would be an engineer instead. And so nothing against you engineers who make a lot of money, by the way. I just know for this guy, that wasn't his dream. That was his concession. He conceded to his mom and to his own desires that to really live a good life, remember, misleading ideas about who is truly happy and what's the good life, to live the good life, he would have to kind of capitulate, take a job in engineering, and make a lot of money. And he did. This was the roaring 90s. You might remember those. They're a distant memory to us now, but where if you graduated in engineering, you were pretty much guaranteed a job somewhere. And in his case, he got a great job right outside of Atlanta. He had met a great girl in the Navigators ministry at Auburn, and they got married shortly after that. And his career was, you know, taken off. He was working as a process engineer, working in quality control later, took another job beyond that, and had kids, three kids. And then all of a sudden we get a call one day from the wife. She said, can we drive up to see you guys? Because my roommate was involved in an affair. And we said, by all means, please come. And so they drove up. This was right at the beginning of a process where it was discovered that he was involved in an affair that had not yet progressed too far, but it was clearly a romantic affair. And so we talked with him intensively over a few days. He said, "You're right, this is wrong, I'm going to get out of it." And then he goes back home, perhaps with that intention, but a few months later, a co-worker or someone from their church actually saw him on a business trip down at the beach with this other woman. And it came out that he had never broken stride in the affair, and that it had developed into a full-fledged adulterous affair. And so then the question became, what are you going to do at this point? And I want to pause right there and just say, what happened? This was not a young man who had been, you know, isolated from true teaching, from the message of the gospel. He had been brought up in a Christian family and in the church. He was a close friend of mine in ministry during those college years. But something, somewhere along the way, and I will tell you, I don't think I can account for it all, had just insinuated itself into his life, and he began to believe a lie about the worth of money. That was one that I could see. And somewhere, I just know that this is true because you see the outcome of his life, somewhere a lie about his own desires, his own sexual desires, and the rightness of gratifying them in the way that he saw fit. Somehow, messages had crept in, and I'm sure that they started early on as a slight deviation that really almost no one could see, but it led to a life where he was destroying himself and he was destroying his family. Ideas are very powerful. That's why we have to be watchful against false teaching. But how do you spot false teaching? How are you going to see it? If it would be easy, then Peter wouldn't be giving us this warning. It should be easy, we sometimes think, but it's complicated to know the truth. Complicated by at least these couple of things. Prior to this week, look back at your last work week, your last normal week before you arrived at Fort, and tally up the time that you spent studying the Word of God personally. And then you answer the question, in light of the time that I spent studying the Word of God personally, would it be easy for me to spot false teaching that's just a subtle deviation away from the truth? Because you see, I find that most of us believe that God has spoken, believe this is the Word of God, but there are so many demands of life that crowd out our time in the Word of God. It just makes it that much easier for our enemy to come in and mislead us by things that sound true but aren't. Dallas Willard says it this way in The Renovation of the Heart. He says, crooked thinking, unintentional or intentional, always favors evil. I love the way he says that. Crooked thinking. He's not talking about like I'm a crooked, devious person. He just means thinking that's not accurate, that's not straight. And you can mean to be thinking crookedly, but most of us don't. He says even unintentional, erroneous thinking always favors evil. It's always going to lead us down the wrong path. So where do we go to hear the truth and nothing but the truth? The Scriptures. And so spend time in the Word of God. That's what Peter is emphasizing at the last part of chapter 1. And then I want you to think about this too. We have to reckon with the fact that false teaching will be hard to resist. If it were easy to resist, there wouldn't be these warnings in the Scriptures. It's going to be hard to resist. Why? Because we like it. It's not false teaching because it's so heady, right? Oftentimes things that are really heady and obscure, we don't like because we don't understand. The false teaching is hard for us to resist because it appeals to us. Because we want to believe that it's true. And that's the second point in answer to our question, what is the danger that false teaching presents to us in our world today? It's this, that passions have pull. Ideas are powerful, and passions have pull. Our passions, these wrong ideas, false words, destructive heresies, they entice us to what? Well, here's the thing. You'll have to take my word for it, unless you want to go back, and I hope you will, and read 2 Peter chapter 2. These false teachers are notable for three sins. Okay, so as you go back and read 2 Peter chapter 2, look for at least these three. They may not be an exhaustive list, but you see these three repeated. Sensuality, greed, and arrogance. Peter repeats over and over, look back at the verses that we read right at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. False prophets, so there'll be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And so what you find over and over again is that these false teachers are leading us or misleading us out of their own sensuality, greed, and pride, and into sensuality and greed and pride. So they're motivated by those sources themselves, and they lead those who follow them into these things. Bodily sensuality. Think about this. So many people who are involved in the use of pornography today. I mean, Katie and I work with students. Here's what we hear over and over again. As students, many of them, most of them that we work with are Christian students who have believed in their heart of hearts as they have attempted to rationalize their sin, nobody gets hurt by what I'm doing. I'm not involved in a real relationship. This is virtual, and so nobody gets hurt. It is a subtle and totally, because it's partly true. Partly true. Yeah, you're not involved in an actual relationship with the girl on your hall or the guy that lives on the next floor. No. But nobody gets hurt, really? And yet you can sit here and given the freedom, given the opportunity, you would say to me that you can no longer, talking about guys, you can no longer look at a woman as a person, but only as body parts now. And you're telling me that the women in your world are not hurt by that? To take one example? But see, here's what's happened. We have a new golden rule in our culture as it relates to sensuality. The presence of any sexual desire is its own justification, and I am free to gratify it in any way that I see fit so long as nobody gets hurt. That's the new golden rule about sensuality, sexuality in our culture. The presence of any desire that I have is its own justification. I don't have to answer to you. I don't have to answer to your church. I don't have to answer to my parents. If I feel this way, if I'm inclined this way, the presence of that desire, no matter where it came from, is its own justification, and I can gratify it however I want to, as long as I'm not hurting anyone. As long as it's virtual or consensual, it's fine. So get off my back. But here's the thing. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And here's something that is curious that I found. Is that as you have men and women start to talk about where they are, as they followed that false golden rule about sexuality in our culture, almost to a person, they all would say, I'm enslaved. They might not use those words, and they might in some cases even argue against it, but given the opportunity in the right context, they would all say, I'm trapped and I cannot get out. You see, they have believed a false message about sensuality from false teachers who value that. It's led them in this direction, and it's made them a slave. And their lives are being destroyed by it. Let's go on, though. Because he says, pride is also something that you see in the lives of these false teachers. They're arrogant. They revile angelic majesties where they literally, I mean, they're just little peons in light of these angels that they revile. But they themselves are just filled with arrogance as they talk about things that they don't even understand. It's the mindset of false teachers. And you see this probably among your friends or perhaps professors or whatever. You find people who, you know, they are the center of their cosmos. Everything is revolving around them and their interest. I'm reading right now Great Expectations by Charles Dickens, which I know impresses you greatly. But Pip is the main character in this book, and he's a very poor young man who is given this great property by an unknown benefactor. And so he immediately finds himself rising in his early teenage years into this great wealth. Immediately, when he finds that he is now a gentleman, in the true sense of that term, in the old days, he's now a gentleman with fortune, he begins to disdain the humble people who raised him, who loved him, and who told him the truth about himself. And he begins to admire and be drawn to the great sensibility of the people who pander to him and flatter him with words that are not true about himself. I mean, Dickens paints this in bold strokes just to show what pride will do to a person. Now, all he wants to do is surround himself with the company of those who tell him what he wants to hear, that he is truly a great man who deserved all of this, when it's not true. But that is what pride does to us. And that's why when you read through the Psalms, you'll so often hear the psalmist, God himself, saying, I will cut off all flattering lips. We read that and we go, oy. You know, first we sort of think, what would it be like to have your lips cut off? But that's not the point. The point is that God sees flattery as a damnable sin. Why? Well, because it plays to my pride. And God says he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, then greed. Do you wonder whether or not greed is at play in the false teachers of our day? Come to my university and see what is driving so many of our students in their choice of major, and in the fervency with which they sort of pursue their designs and get involved in these, you know, societies and things. All things that are good, neutral to good, when carried out rightly, but the motive is money. I want to earn, and I mean, let's just think about it in a more normal circumstance for all of us. Do you know how much companies will pay for 30 seconds of your attention during the Super Bowl? Why? They want you to want their products. They want you to want their services. They're trying to whip up in us a covetousness that will necessitate having money to have the thing that I want so that I can then truly be happy. And so greed is so at play in our own world today, misleading all of us. Jesus is the one who said, by the way, that we should be on our guard against all kinds of greed. It doesn't just come in one form. It's not like there's just vanilla greed. You can have chocolate greed. You can have white chocolate macadamia nut greed. And we have to be on our guard. And I'll say this, by the way, there is no one in this room, no one in this room who is not strongly tempted by one of these. And probably most of us would say, I am very susceptible to two, if not all three of these things. It's just part of our fallenness away from God, and our socialization into a corrupt world is we've just grown up with crooked thinking. We've grown up having fostered these passions that have pull. And now for us, they've in some ways become like the air we breathe. Passions have pull, but get this, you can push back. I told you the story of a couple of roommates that I had my freshman year, John, Lamborghini John. This was a guy who was on his way up. I mean, the guy had a Lamborghini as a freshman, right? John was the most industrious, hardworking guy you would ever care to meet. And so he was an engineer. When he got finished with engineering, he decided two things. He wanted to go into the army, and he wanted to be a doctor. However, there was some medical quirk that meant it was exceedingly unlikely that he would get into the army. Guess what? He found a way to get into the army. He also worked his tail off and got himself into medical school. He served during Operation Desert Storm as an army doc in Iraq at Balad Air Force Base, I think is the name of the place in Iraq. Now he is working as an ER doc in Birmingham, Alabama. Sorry, like I'm British. I was trying to be Stuart Briscoe and call it Birmingham. Anyway, Birmingham, Alabama. And so when he came back from the war, he was actually put in charge as a manager over all of the ER docs so that, you know, they were all placed in the various hospitals that this management group had oversight of. At this point in his career, the guy is making more money than I would even care to guess at. I certainly haven't asked, and I don't know. But I mean, I know in that line of work and at that level of competency, he was making an extraordinary salary. And then we discovered on our trip down south this, because my wife and John's wife were roommates for 4 years, and the wives tend to keep in touch a little better than the husbands do, let's say. But Katie was talking with Julie and discovered this. John had stepped down from his position as a manager over this ER group. And it had created some friction. Why? Why did he do that? Because it was taking too much of his life, too much of his time, away from the two or three people who were most important to him, his wife and his two children. And finally he said he saw what it was doing, and he said, enough. It's enough. There's no amount of money that is worth this. My absence from my children and my wife. And so he stepped down. Perhaps it will even mean the loss of his job, the loss of all income for him. So do passions like greed and pride, because I tell you what, when you've attained that level of seniority in that kind of field, there's a lot of pride that comes with it. Passions have pull, but can you push back? You absolutely can. Because those things can mislead you into destruction and take down the people who are with you in your life. And by the way, that was the story of my roommate my sophomore year. He would not relent in this affair that he was having. And he chose to walk away from his marriage, walk away from his children. He lost his marriage. He lost the influence he would have had with his children. By the way, he lost his job. Because what he was doing was with a coworker, a peer in management with him, and the company found out about it, and he lost his job. Was it worth it? I asked him that question before he decided to go forward with the divorce. I just called him up to say, will it be worth it? Will it be worth it for you to lose everything here on earth? But more than that, are you willing to deny your Lord, who's teaching you clearly understand, and say, I will do what I want to do, regardless of what Jesus the Lord tells me to do? And he said, well, it's not that easy. I said, I'm asking you one question. Are you willing to walk away from Jesus in order to gratify your desires however you see fit? And he said, I'm not going to answer that question. He answered that question. You answer that question by the choices that you make. And see, that goes back to the first verses, right? These false teachers will introduce destructive teaching, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Well, here's Peter's primary point in saying ideas are powerful and passions have pull. Be on your guard. It's this: judgment is terrible against the enemies of God. That is actually the point to which he's driving in this passage. The judgment against those who have rejected Jesus as their Lord will be terrible. And he gives several illustrations of it in the middle verses of chapter 2. But a life where you are entangled in sin and then overcoming it, being overcome by it, all the while convincing that yourself that you are free, leads to, in the end, severe judgment, rejection by God. What he would say, Peter actually says that black darkness, or the blackness of darkness, is reserved for you. Well, for you and I, where do we go from here? Again, this is not a passage or a chapter that we read and feel like, oh, wow, you know, I'm so encouraged. I think that's okay. I think actually we've made a mistake in Christianity of encouraging people to open their Bible and always expect to be inspired. That's not a proper expectation to come to the Bible with. But many of us, you know, when we have our quiet times, our devotional reading, where, you know, sometimes even our devotional books are sort of calculated to inspire us only. Hey, read the Bible. The Bible was not written to inspire only, though it does inspire us. It was written to instruct us. And in this case, it's written to instruct us about what we ought to be watching out for, how we ought to be guarding our own minds, guarding our own hearts, and that of our children, so that we don't find ourselves having subtly drifted away from what is true, and in our crooked thinking, given way to evil that leads to destruction, that leads to ultimate destruction. It's a warning for us to heed. And so I just want to ask you to do this. As you walk away from here, would you look and say, in those three areas of sensuality, greed, or pride, have I given any quarter to false teaching? Have I listened to the voice of people who are actually misleading me? You may not be able to identify the teacher, but if you've given any quarter to false teaching, you're going to need help to acknowledge it, to recognize it. God will do that. He will help you. As you speak with him and as you read his word, saying, is there any area in my life where sensuality or greed or pride, arrogance, have found any place and are governing my life, governing the way that I answer some of the most important questions? Would you pray with me? Lord, we freely acknowledge that we need your help in this. Lord, if it were easy for us to spot false teachers, false teaching, there would be no need for an entire third of the book of 2 Peter to be devoted to this subject. We would just readily see it and readily turn from it. But you know that we don't always readily see it. And we certainly are often drawn to things like sensuality and greed and pride. Lord, we need your help. Because oftentimes we've even internalized these things and they just seem normal to us. Would you, by your grace, through the illumination of your Spirit, as we pray and read your word, help us to see the truth and to stick to it. In Jesus' name, amen.